Evidently not. You know, earlier this year, we had a revival meeting, and a guy by the name of David Spurgeon was in town preaching, and I always liked it. When he came up here, he always said kind of the same thing, but it was always a little bit of a twist, a little bit of difference on the thing, and he'd always say, like, you know, he'd walk up and he'd say, you know, it's good to be saved, or it's good to be born again. He would say, it's good to know that you're on the way to heaven. And it was always just an interesting thing that he said that kind of just stuck with me. And it's good to have this assurance. It's good to know that come what may, in a crazy upside down world that's calling good evil and evil good, it's good to have this peace of heart and this peace of mind that says, boy, come what may, I know what's going to happen to me. Amen. At the end.
Amen.
He would say, it's good to be in church. Of course, you know, he got out of federal prison, right? So I guess maybe we might understand. I don't know that some of you, well, maybe some of you have been in federal prison. I don't know, you know, but it, you know, coming from federal prison, I could understand it's better to be in church than to be in the slammer in some prison like the girls just sang about, right? I was in jail one time, not going to tell you why, but I don't ever want to go back. So I can say like David, hey, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. But this confidence is, it's based in the scriptures. It's based, you know, when it was Paul said, he said, you know what? I know whom I have believed. You know what? I'm persuaded, he says, that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And then the apostle John chimes in and he says, you know, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know Amen. That you have eternal life. And so this is not wishful thinking. This is not religious hype. This is not the crossing of a couple of religious fingers or toes. This is a childlike confidence and faith that's based in the person, work, and word of the Son of God. Now, I don't know where you guys are at this morning. Most of the time I don't even know where I'm at this morning. but I just don't know if you have, you know, the Apostle Paul uses a phrase in the New Testament twice. He talks about a people who have laid hold on eternal life. And I don't know if you're there. I don't know if you struggle with that thought, but it would be our hope. It would be our prayer that by the end of the day, you'd be able to say, like the Apostle Paul said, I know, I know, I know. This salvation that Jesus offers is not a hope so, you know, maybe so, I kind of feel so today, you know, it's not like a roll of a pair of religious dice. That's not it. That's not it at all. So about a month ago, I was thinking about some phrases out of the Old Testament, of course. And Mr. Kincaid asked me to take his place today. Something about moving, I don't know. He might be just be slacking off a little bit. But I was thinking about some reactions in the Bible. And they just kind of caught my mind. They were just kind of fascinating to me. And there's this one guy by the name of, he was a scientist. Now, this is not a guy in the Bible, but he was a scientist. You may have heard of him. I don't know. Sir Isaac Newton, maybe. I don't know. They tell me he was pretty good. Maybe. But he studied in the area of physics. I studied physics and dynamics and thermodynamics, and he came up with this one law. I think it was this third law. And he says, for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Well, you know, that might be true in this world. That might be true in the physicality of it and stuff like that. But I don't know that it's true on the spiritual side. I mean, think about it. If Jesus himself acted or reacted towards you like you acted towards him, where would you be this morning? Right, I tell you, you wouldn't be here, right? You'd be down at the dance hall or the pool hall. You'd be down at the football stadium or fishing. Some of you'd be sleeping in bed. You wouldn't be in 500 miles of this place, right? And so, but thank God he has been more gracious Amen. Towards us. He has acted immensely disproportionate to us in the sense that we have acted towards him. And I just thank him for that, you know. Amen. When we were sinning, the Bible says Christ died for the ungodly. I mean, when we're out running around, couldn't have cared less about him, didn't want to know about him, didn't want to hear him. He's over there getting nailed to a cross, and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing over there. And then it says, when we were out strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So So Newton may have had it right for this world, but he didn't have it right on the spiritual side. Jesus has been a lot more gracious towards us than the physical world that he created. So, even though he has kind of like that verse in the Old Testament when the Lord is judging his people, he says his hand is stretched out still. And I think that what it means by that is that he's not stretching it out still for more punishment and more discipline. I think he's saying that he wants them to turn. I think he is reaching out. He wants to draw them back with a hand of love. And so, but even though Jesus has gone way far, way above than what we'll ever imagine in this life, people have this tendency. They have this propensity to misreact. And I'd like to look at some passages this morning that speak about reactions. So though we live in a day of grace, there's coming a day when Jesus himself said, you're going to have to give an account of thy stewardship. He's given us a body, a mind, a life, and talents. And he says, you're going to have to give an account. And I think it was the apostle Paul maybe that said, you know, everyone shall have to give an account of himself to God. So I want us to take like a little test this morning. I just, you know, rhetorical, so to speak. But I want us to kind of look at a couple of individuals to just see if we're not misreacting like they misreacted. Because we're all made of the same stuff. And we all have a tendency to make the same mistakes. We don't learn very well from history. And so I'd like to look at a couple of stories, two in the Old Testament out of the book of Genesis, one out of the Gospel of Luke, and then just hope and pray that God gives us understanding so that, you know, we're not going to be looking in our rearview mirror and say, I wish I hadn't done that. Wish I hadn't gone there. Wish I hadn't done that. Or said this or thought that or clicked on that. I don't want to have to look back with regrets and remorse and missed opportunities. That could be just little ones or large-scale ones. So the first one's going to be in Genesis chapter 32. We are smack dab in the middle of the life of Jacob, that trickster, that supplanter, that that guy that kind of reinforces some of the stereotypes that we kind of laugh at when it comes to maybe a Jewish person. And so you have this verse 1 in chapter 32, it says, and I'll kind of give you a little bit of a context. He's been living with his uncle Laban for about 20-ish years, and after he changed his wages about 10 times, he says, I had enough of that. I'm going to go back home. And so he's in that transition. And in verse 1, it says, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And then it says, Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen and asses, flocks, men servants, women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also He cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. And it says, and then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Now his fear is reasonable. It really is. It's unfortunate that his reasonable thoughts and emotions and feelings didn't yield or produce reasonable actions. And I think that's one of the reasons why Job, it says in the book of Job, great men are not always wise. So we know that Esau was a cunning hunter, the Bible says. And it says of Jacob that he was a plain man. Now it doesn't mean that he was like, you know, it means that's where he lived in the plain. He's like a city slicker. And said he was smooth. And so we know that Esau was a hairy guy. It's like the classic, you know, like Esau is like a mountain man. He's like a Viking. And Jacob's like, a nerd. Okay, that's the idea, right? And so, what it is, right? And so he says, and by the way, Jacob, Esau is coming with 400 men. Now, the last time we heard anything from Esau concerning Jacob, he says, I'm going to kill him. For what he did to me, for how he cheated me, and what he stole from me, this is just, he's got it coming, and I'm the guy to deliver that. And so, that's why he was afraid for his life. That's why he was distressed. And beyond that, angry men are usually not forgiving men. And so it's kind of hard for us to get our brains around that. I mean, we can read it, say, okay, you know, but if some major corporation was coming your way and they said, you know, we're going to sue you and we've got 400 on staff, you know, paid attorneys, and then you look at you and your finances and you'd be like, oh, I don't know if I'm going to fare very well. Or how about the IRS, our favorite company, right, our favorite government entity? If they were coming against you with 400 auditors, right, we can kind of get somewhat close to what Jacob was feeling. And then he begins to react. And this is really what I wanted to look at, his reaction. And so we won't take the time to read the rest of the chapter, but just know that his reaction is based upon his feelings. And so he's got this group, and he begins to divide them into two groups. And then, in subsequent verses, he begins to send out what the Bible calls these droves. Now, this is the irrationality of fear. It's that straw that was mentioned last week, that he's grasping for the straw in that torrent of fear. Now, I don't want to be too mean on him, because we'd probably be doing the same thing, but just, I have to tell you this story, because I think it makes the point that the reality is going to be different than his perception of the reality. So a couple of years ago, I don't know, about four years ago, you guys know that I have an older brother. His name is Howard, and he was a fireman down at Almas Park. And he came home one day with this little bitty tiny fawn. I mean, this thing was starving to death because his mother had gotten killed or abandoned it, whatever. And he brings it to the farm. And so Leanne and the girls over there bottle feeding this little bitty fawn. And it becomes the pet. And I think they called it Chavino was his name, whatever, you know. And so one day I came home and I said, I'm going to get Layton. I got him. I got his number, right? He keeps me worn out. People say, he's going to keep you young. No, he keeps me worn out. I'm just bone tired from that kid running around. And I said, Layton, I said, come here. He comes right, yeah, what do you want? He says, I'm a little bit upset with you. And he goes like, what? What did I do? I said, you got there playing with that fawn and you lost spots. And he says, it wasn't me. It wasn't only me. And I said, you need to get up there to Aunt Leanne's house and find those spots. And there he goes, ah! He's running up to her house. I don't know if she can be a deer anymore. I don't know if they're going to be able to stay, you know. Perception versus reality. I asked him about a year ago. I reminded him of that story. I said, how was that story? And he goes, that was a pretty good story. He goes, that was pretty good. You got me on that. So Jacob is going to divide up his, because he's got this perception based upon history and what he did in the past. And he says, man, I've got to make some moves here. I got to get prepared here. But in reality, it was way different, and it was impossible for him to conceive really how Esau was going to come meet him. In his mind, it's his day of reckoning. The chickens have come home to roost, so to speak. It's time to reap what has been sown. And it's exactly what the devil said in Job chapter 2. And he says, yea, skin for skin, all that a man hath shall he give for his life. Now, Jacob was not the only person who ever acted irrationally when they were full of fear. I mean, take, for example, like Adam. He finds out that he's naked before God, and he hides. He that formed the eye, shall he not see? I mean, can you imagine trying to hide from God? And yet, I have sat in these chairs thinking that I'm going to try to be inconspicuous here. I hope they don't ask certain questions from the pulpit. I'm going to try to just slide in and slide out of church. We all have found ourselves in positions where we were hiding from God, even though we were present here in the morning. How about Felix? It was mentioned on Wednesday night. Felix, he was like one of the best evangelists in the history of mankind. Tell him about righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. And the Bible says that Felix trembled. And what was your plan, Felix? How are you going to work this out? He sends the evangelist Paul away. What a colossal, could not have been a bigger mistake that he could ever have made. Send the gospel away from me. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to think about it right now. Even though he says, when I have a convenient time. Never had a convenient time. Belshazzar, Daniel says, look, here's the deal. God gave you your dad, and you saw what happened to him, how he lived like an animal for a while, and then he's restored, and he rejoiced in the God of Israel, and then you didn't learn anything from that, and you have abused and misused your position as a king, and now you've seen that literally, the handwriting on the wall, and he says, and you've been found in the balance, and you're coming up short. Daniel tells Belshazzar, you're found wanting. And what does he do? What's his plan? What's his reaction? He promotes Daniel and does nothing for himself. And he goes out that night to eternity unprepared to meet God. How about the people of the Gadarenes? They come out there and they see that demonic man sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And the Bible says that they were afraid. And then of all things, what do? How do they react? They pray, the Bible says. They pray, Jesus, depart. Whether one of the worst prayers ever answered, yes. So what about folks today? What about us today? Because it's one thing to kind of, you know, be an armchair quarterback with Bible characters, right? But it's another to kind of make the application to us. Amen. And so we come, there's a verse in Ezekiel that says, they come, they sit, they hear, and it says, but they will not do. Jacob is full of fear. He's full of distress. And he begins to conceive this dysfunctional plan where he's just going to try to buy Esau off. And Esau couldn't have cared less about what he was sending his way. And so we come in here and we hear these verses that says, look, God is going to judge the world in righteousness. There's coming a day when he's going to judge it by Jesus Christ, the man that he hath ordained. We hear Peter saying, you know, look, this world is going down. It's on its way out. It's getting worse and worse. And Peter says, you need to save yourself from this untoward generation. We heard recently that Lot, he says, look, escape to the mountain. How about Mount Calvary? He says, you need to save your life. And he says, no, I think I'd rather go to a city over here. The prophet Amos says, look, prepare to meet your God. Paul says that God is coming today when he's going to judge the secrets of men. We all got closets. We all have things that we have kind of covered up. And we hope that God's wind never blows it. We hope it never shows up on the internet or anything like that. And we just live most of our lives in fear. Peter comes along and he says, look, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where in the world do you think the ungodly and the sinner are going to appear? And then we hear other verses like, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the night that's far spent. The day is at hand. And there's this imminency to the return of Jesus Christ. And what's our reaction to all this? Probably not what it should be. We put together some type of plan that says, I think I'll wait. We put together this, you know, this little to-do list that says, I'm going to think about this. And we see people up here preaching, and they're saying like, look, you need to get saved. You need to get right. You need to get born again. And you need to have that confidence like we sang this morning. It is well with my soul. And yet we just kind of like, well, I'm going to think about it. I'm going to think about that. And it's just the same action as Jacob when he tried to, have you thought about what he sent towards Esau away? A bunch of sheep and a bunch of goats and lambs and maybe some cattle and some horses and stuff like that. You thought Joshua's battle plan was bad. We're going to take a bunch of men and march around the city and don't say anything. And we thought, that's pretty lame. And we were like, Gideon was even worse. Took 30,000 men and kind of whittled it down to 300. Here, what is Jacob got? He's got a bunch of animals. I think 580 when you add it all up. And 11 kids or 12 kids, something like that. And a couple of wives. Why don't you go win a war with that? And that's ridiculous. Well, how in the world are you going to try to convince God to take you in with even a weaker plan? We just react like that. I remember God had to stick me in the ditch in order to get me to consider Him. I mean, a guy's engine had to broadside my car and ended up in my front seat. I was ejected from a 67 Volkswagen Bug, and I woke up on the ground saying, oh, God, save me. Oh, God, save me. I just wasn't ready to die. 17-year-old kid. They don't have a brain, especially boys. But tell me I'm the only one. Huh? I mean, we just kind of, yeah, I'm thinking about it. I need to maybe consider it. And no. The time for consideration is over. You need to act. Amen. You need to act appropriately. Amen. That's why the Bible says now is the accepted time. You may not have tomorrow. I worked with a guy just last Saturday, or maybe a couple Saturdays ago, 52 years old, had a ruptured aorta and went out into eternity. He had a testimony that he was Christian. But what if not? I mean, what if you were one of those people in that parade that's just yesterday, was it? Where that person makes the decision to drive drunk, and there was this, like, what, 4-year-old in that crowd of people up there in Oklahoma State? You don't know. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not. Right? You don't. These verses sometimes cause us fear. Because we know, we've heard about this great white throne judgment. They cause angst within us because we've heard about this judgment seat of Christ. Well, I don't think God's intent was for us to live in fear. I think He wants us to know. I think He wants to have us to have a confidence and a calmness, a coolness, this assurance that says, you know what? It is well. It is well. Now, at the same time, I can thank God for fear. Some of you would have never darkened the doors of this church had not God acted upon you with fear. Amen. You're that living example over there in Jude 23 where He says, hey, and some say with fear. Yeah. He stuck you in a funeral parlor where you're looking at somebody and you begin to consider your own mortality. Or He stuck you in a hospital room flat on your back and you begin to realize, I'm not bulletproof anymore. I'm not invincible like I thought. I thought things were okay. But it really begins, we put a magnifying glass in your soul and you're like, I don't think I am. And the fear of God came on you, and that's grace. That's a blessing. Otherwise, where would you be? Who knows? Who knows? So I think fear is a good thing. In fact, the Bible says it's the beginning of wisdom. Well, just a few pages over. Genesis 42. Still kind of close to Jacob, but the context of Genesis 42 and 43 is really more so about Joseph than Jacob. 43, really. So the setting is that Joseph has been rejected by his brothers. He's been sold into Egypt. He's already been falsely accused. He went to the dungeon with those two characters, that butler and that baker. And then one of them was killed and one of them was delivered. And then Joseph is exalted. He sits on the right hand of Pharaoh. We've already gone through the 7 years of plenty or good or prosperity. And we're about 2 years-ish into the famine or drought. That's where we find ourselves at the end of 42 and 43. And just as a side note, I don't know how you could not consider Jesus in the New Testament in that chronological listing. I mean, I just think Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus. He came into his own, and his own received him not. And then he was sent to a cross. There happened to be two people. One was delivered, and one was not. And he goes, and now he's sitting at the Father's right hand, the Bible says. We're in this 7-year time period that we call the church age, or grace, a tremendous time of blessing. But I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about grace and God's goodness towards the ever-erring children of men. But there's coming a day soon when we're going to hit the tribulation period where God's primarily going to deal with Israel. Tell me that doesn't fit. I think it does fit. But that's not my point. So in Genesis chapter 42, the very, very end, Joseph says, Benjamin's not going to Egypt. I've already lost one son. Simon is still, he's still back in Egypt, you know, as a prisoner, so to speak. And now you're telling me that Benjamin has to go, otherwise you're not going to be able to go there and get food? He's not going. He's determined to not go. Well, that's what he said when they had food. But then the food runs out almost. And that's when you hit chapter 43. So it says the famine was sore in the land in verse 1. And so in verse 2, he tells them, go get some food. And they remind him, no, remember, the man said that if we come up there again, we've got to bring our younger son. And he's in verse 6, he's like, why? Why did you guys mention the son? Why did you put me in this position? Oh, this is terrible and horrible. And then Judah steps up and he has this argument in verses 7 through 10 where his mouth is, I described his mouth as writing checks that his body can't cash. I'll be sure to teach him. Really, Judah, you got a lot of pull with Pharaoh and you've got a tight relationship with him. He can't do that. But that's what he says. But verse 11, this is the reaction. And their father Israel, that's Jacob, said unto them, if it must be so now. Now, he's not afraid. He's in a bind. He's not distressed like he was back there in the earlier chapters. He's between a rock. We would describe it a rock and a hard place. He's got two options and they both stink. And God is forcing his hand. He says, if we stay here, we're going to die of starvation. And that's no good. But if I send Benjamin over there, he said, I may lose another son. And so he makes that statement. If it must be so now, then he says, do this. And what he begins to do is to concoct another plan. That calculating Jacob, he never quite gets away from that basic nature within him. He says, this is what we're going to do. We're going to put together a present. We're going to get some fruit, really, from a drought-stricken land. There's a good plan for you. We're going to get a little bit of this, a little honey and nuts and almonds and things. And he says, and then we're going to take our money that he gave us the last time when we came back. He put the money in it, and we're going to double it. Well, that's a good strategy, Jacob. So the man who is shortly going to own everything in Egypt is really going to be impressed with a little bit of balm, a little bit of honey, a little bit of money. I mean, he's got money from every other person in the kingdom. It's like you talking to Bill Gates, if we can even conceive that and say, well, I got $100, right? How's that there? He's going to be like, I've already lost more than that just thinking about what you just said. What in the world? So that's the idea. I mean, Joseph is going to be that powerful and that rich. And he's even not even confident in his own plan because he goes on to say, if I'm bereaved, do this. And he puts together that plan. He says, if I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. I don't like my choices. And so I'm going to do what I can and see how it all turns out. Which is totally ridiculous. Certainly, when you consider the bigger picture. Now, we have the advantage of being able to read ahead. And we read ahead where Joseph says, look, God meant all this for good. You guys didn't have a clue how he was using you. He's orchestrating things. It's like gears in a watch. And actually, this God sent me before you guys to save much life, he says. And that's why the plan was so ridiculous. His little money and honey and stuff, it didn't matter. None of it mattered. And it's really irreverent when you consider the application about my own or your own personal reactions towards the Lord Jesus. Because that's really the bigger picture that fits us today. So again, was Jacob the only one who ever acted like this? No, of course not. Right? His own brother, he should have learned from his own brother, oh, I'm about to die, so what good is this birthright to me? And he sells out. Probably you can look back in your lifetime when you had those same types of emotions, and you gave up some things that God had given you, and now in retrospect, you're probably like, I probably should not have given up that time. Probably shouldn't have given that gift over to this. I probably shouldn't have wasted some of my body on some of those stupid sins of my youth. And that's why the psalmist prayed, remember not the sins of my youth. How about King Saul? Oh, the Philistines are coming and they, I don't know if they're going to stay together with the Israelites with me and Samuel's not here. And so he says, so I forced myself. That is not true, Samuel. Not true at all. How about the 10 spies? Oh, self-proclaimed grasshoppers and the cities are walled and they're giants over there. And so they're not afraid of them necessarily. They're just distressed. It's pressure. It's God backing them into, if you will, a box or a hard spot. It's pressure. So we come in here on these different Sundays and we hear these types of verses and they really make us uncomfortable. We hear verses like this. Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall find it. And we don't want to give up our lives. Jesus said, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny. I don't know if I do such a good job of confessing the Lord Jesus 24/7. Jesus talks about taking up your cross and following him daily. Paul said over there, not I, but Christ. And then Paul says in another place, he says, look, if we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he goes on to say that we shouldn't live henceforth unto ourselves anymore, but unto him. Boy, those things make us feel a little bit uneasy. And we hear these missionaries. We just came out of a mission conference a couple months ago, and they say, look, we need help over here, and we need help over there, and we're trying to publish a new Bible in Poland, and it'd really be nice if we had more money. And I don't even think they said that, but it'd be nice if they had more money. But it's like, well, we're like, I've got two choices. I could either give or not give. And I don't like either one of them. I could kind of go downtown and preach. I don't like the idea of going down and preaching downtown in the streets of San Antonio, but I don't like the guilt that's associated with ignoring, apparently, that call to help out. I'm between a rock and a hard place with some of these things. Jesus certainly is worthy of a submitted life. I wish some of you other guys would submit. Just like Jacob, right? We begin to put a plan together and say, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I'm not going downtown. I'm not going to give more money. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. And so this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to get together some presents and maybe he'll be pacified. And so like modern day Cains, we kind of put some things together and we say, hey, Lord, take this, right? And we give him what, according to our imagination. We say, Lord, take this. And we give him what he didn't ask for. Say, hey, Lord, how about this? And we try to give him what he didn't even want. Like these little pathetic self-sacrifices. I've heard people, this guy one time, last year, I worked with him and he said he gave up walking backwards for Lent. Really? Really? I'm like, now, I think probably he meant it in jest, but I'm not so sure that it was completely in jest. And so, like God is going to be impressed. It's really an insult. It's irreverent, where the first one was illogical and irrational. This is irreverent. And so we kind of put together, look, the Lord will be satisfied with my good works, or the Lord will be satisfied with my baptism and my church attendance and maybe a little bit of money and maybe my intentions and my sincerity. And we've missed the boat completely. It was absolutely impossible. I already told you that for Jacob to understand that Esau was coming for good. But he was. When they met, Esau embraced him. He looked at that gift and he says, what is this? Well, it's a gift for you. He said, keep it. I have enough. That's what he said. Amen. And so where's that plan now, Jacob? How well did it work for you now? Huh, Mr. Smarty Pants? And it was also impossible for him to understand that Joseph was going to say, like, look, God meant all this for good. All this stuff you put together, it doesn't matter. It's like, you know, that much in the grand scheme of the universe. What he should have done, remember David being stressed one time when he messed up. And the prophet Gad comes to him and he says, you got three choices, David. He said, You can deal with 7 years of famine, or you can run from your enemies for 3 months, or 3 days of pestilence. And David said, I am in a great strait. That's what Jacob was experiencing here. And he said, let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. That's what he should have done. All that fear was, it didn't mean anything. So we have someone who reacted because of fear. We have a different situation where they reacted in an inappropriate way because of, you know, pressure or stress or just misconceptions. But the last one I want to look at is just, I'd call it irresistible. It's just fantastic. It really is just it's a bright spot in the Gospel of Luke. So, turn over there. You're going to know exactly what I'm talking about when I tell you the chapter. Still dealing with reactions. But in Luke chapter 15, we have this tremendous picture of a proper response. Now, the old boy, he got in trouble. The young kid, whatever, he got in trouble because of his youth and because of his stupidity. And, of course, we can all identify with that. We've all done things in our past that we wish we had never done before. But he took his journey. It was a journey of departure. It was a journey of distance. And he left more than his dad. He left his integrity and he left his convictions. He left the charity of the father. I mean, he left the commandments of a loving dad. He left all that stuff. And so he ends up living with a pig. Now, I've raised pigs. I lived on a farm where we raised pigs. And I've slopped hogs. And those are some of the most filthy beasts. I understand why people would say they want to get a pot-bellied pig to live in their house. I just don't get that. I'm just sorry. Because I know I've probably lived with them and I've taken care of them. But this kid is a perfect picture of a lost sinner and a backslidden Christian. Living down there like the devil, and living down there like the filth and trash of the world. And we have these ideas. You've been there, right? You've been in sin before. You were lost at one point in your life, and you had this idea like, well, maybe God will accept me. And the voices come and they say, you know what? You're not going to be accepted. Look where you've been. Look what you've done. I mean, you're an embarrassment to yourself, your family, God. You got nothing to offer God. You're broken body, and you're broken spiritually and mentally probably. And I mean, why in the world would God accept you? But man, thank God this kid Gypsum says, I'm going to rise and go to my dad's house. I mean, can you remember, some of you believers, can you remember the day that you did that? I can vividly, man, second week of June, 1974. I was at a church, and I saw these people, and they were rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and I'm like, I don't have that. I want that. And Charlie Houston said, this is what you gotta do. And he showed me the Bible verses, and then I made like one of the biggest, stupidest mistakes in my entire life. I said, I'm going to think about it. No, you don't need to think about it. And he didn't grab me. He didn't, you know, wrestle me down and sit on my chest. And like that one guy we heard about where he said, you're going to get saved whether you like to or not. And so I drove home real careful. Right. I mean, I was like looking all around. I was like the picture perfect poster kid for an insurance company safe driver. I was like, whoa. Right. I mean, there's lights 5 miles away. I'm going to pull over and let them go by. Right. So I got home. But then I got my Bible and I went into my bathroom and I turned to verses like, you know, I don't think I even found but one of them. But that Romans 10:13, I said, man, that one is for me. Whew. So this kid comes back to his dad. No schemes. Like Jacob. No conditions. No presents. No excuses. No pride. No justifications. No rights. No deals. And no arguments. Say, Dad, I have sinned. Oh, sometimes I used to say it's hard to find sinners. No, I think it's actually easy to find them. It's hard to get them to admit that. They're a sinner, right? I said, I have sinned. Oh, when's the last time you heard that on the streets of San Antonio or in the San Antonio Rescue Mission, right? Or even in a church somewhere that broken spirit that says, God said, do this. And I didn't even want to do it, much less try to do it. And God said, don't do that. And boy, headlong, I couldn't get there fast enough. I just was so thirsty for the things that he said, don't drink. And I wanted to eat what he said, don't eat. And we haven't evolved very far from Adam and Eve, truth be told. And the reaction of the father, priceless. I mean, he says, whoa. He says, he uses terms like lost and found and dead. And somebody get me a ring and get me a robe and let's kill the calf and let's rejoice around the sacrifice. I'm just like, wow. None of this planning and scheming and conniving and, you know, coming up with some dysfunctional plan that God doesn't want anyways. He just says, hey, Dad, can you take me back? Yeah. You ever done that? Have you ever come to that place, whether as a lost person or a believer who's gotten off into the ditch and gotten off track and gotten into sin and went somewhere on the computer you shouldn't have gone to, or got mad on the highway or mad at the home and you did some stuff that just, it's just like, you know, it's those spots that stain a wedding garment. And this is the reaction that he's looking for. It's the picture, perfect example of the New Testament, of that verse in Psalm where it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, thou wilt not despise. But it's just hard to get people to just break down and say, you know, I have done it. It's me, oh Lord. Like that old spiritual song used to say, you know, I sinned. It's not that I messed up. It's not that I had a misgiving. No, I committed like adultery. I spat on somebody. I abused. I was prejudiced. And boy, you can list all the sins that you've been guilty of. Hard to find people that will just admit and confess. But the Lord says, look, if we confess, if you confess, He'll forgive.
Thank you, Lord.
This kid was like that thief on the cross of Calvary, right? He's there like, Lord, I don't, Look at my past. I'm here receiving the just due of my this is my rewards. I earned this. This is what I should rightfully. I'm supposed to be killed, and I got no future for you, right? I'm going to be dead in a couple hours. And Lord, do you have any room for somebody like me in your kingdom? You got any room in your mind and in your memory for someone like me? I mean, look at me. I'm nothing. And he says, you're exactly the type of person I've been looking for. Well, thank God, someone finally is depending on me. Jesus would say. How about those four leprous men over there in the Old Testament? I mean, they're leprous men living in a famine. They say, if we go into the city, we're going to die. And there's this enemy camp out there. That looks pretty intimidating as well. And then that phrase, they said, why sit we here till we die? And yet church after church on Sunday morning, people are just going to sit there and not react in the right way. They're going to react. And it's going to be a reaction. I'm going to think about it. I'm going to consider it. I'll get right tomorrow. I got to get some things cleared up and maybe, you know, maybe count the cost, and we'll justify it like Brian was teaching in Sunday this morning. We'll find some convoluted way to put it off. And sooner or later, you're going to find out, wow, you're like a 70-year-old man. And people say, well, I'll get saved when I'm old. You don't know that you're going to get saved. I mean, if the Spirit of God doesn't convict you, if He withdraws His hand from you, if that's done, what's going to be done? How are you going to bring that back? So those are the reactions that I wanted to look at today. You've been sitting over the last few months, and you've heard some of these sermons. I've been really, really good sermons over the last few months, and even the mission conference, I'm like, wow. Thank God for some of the preachers that we have, all the preachers that we have. But some of these sermons have gone out, and I thought, man, if I was a lost person, that would make me afraid. That would just put the fear of God down in my soul. Well, maybe you felt that way. What are you doing with it? What are you doing about it? Don't you realize that that's God, that's the Holy Spirit of God using His sword, His word, to try to get you to move, to do something? Or if you're wrestling between choices, really life and death. If someone has, you know, put a verse out there about serving the Lord, and I don't know, everything from being a missionary to serving God. I mean, doing stuff around the church and raising your kids right and reading the Bible to them. And you're like, well, I don't know if I have the time. I don't know, you know, if we can work this into our schedule. Oh, stop. Stop with the planning. Stop with this excuse and just do what the Lord is asking you to do. It's a choice between life and death. You're like, well, what do you mean with me? No, how about your kids?
Amen.
Why don't you just submit?
Amen. Amen.
So that's why I wanted to share with you this morning.